Father, we thank you for this new day and for your grace, which is new every day and renewed every day. We pray for the presence and the anointing of your Holy Spirit on this hour as we share the word together. Inspire us, lift our hearts, help us to understand a basic truth from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Bible calls Christians peculiar people, and I never knew who they were until I met Seventh-day Adventists. And the most peculiar folks of the peculiar people are the ones meeting at camp meeting. Well, a little girl who had made a big mistake was so remorseful, and she was trying to reestablish a relationship with her father, who had made many mistakes himself. She asked him, "Daddy, why do people make mistakes?" It's one of those questions that a child can ask, for which you really have to search for an answer, you know. And after a few moments of hesitation, her father said, "Maybe so they can be forgiven." Well, while that was certainly not a complete answer to a very serious question, it does provide a pretty good start for this message this morning. Not too long ago, my wife, she likes to listen to the radio. I don't listen very much to the radio, and she picks up preachers. And she heard a well-known evangelical preacher say that the law of God has been done away with, canceled. And people hearing such preaching are supposed to be relieved to know that a major problem that supposedly hinders Christian freedom has been removed. As though God's moral law was the problem. And if that's true, then the only conclusion that you can come to is that the primary purpose for Jesus' death on the cross was to resolve the problem of the law. But that kind of preaching is deceptive. Why? Because it is not the truth. It's not the teaching of Jesus or the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, and I've quoted this passage before, it's the basic text for this series this week. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Do not think. And in the same chapter, verses 18 and 19, that immediately follow that statement by the Lord Jesus, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest part will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, could anything be more clear than that? The teachings of the law and the prophets will never be done away with by God the Father or by Jesus the Lord. Never. And that basic truth, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself at the very beginning of His ministry, is the key to the interpretation that has to guide our thinking when we read everything else that is said about God's law in the New Testament. Remember that. Why did Jesus feel that he had to make this absolutely clear in the very first sermon that he preached? And very early in that sermon, he wanted to make it absolutely clear that I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not. Don't think that I've come to do that. Now, it has to be, you know, if we think about this key to interpreting everything that we read about the law in the New Testament, is there any doubt in your mind as to which law Jesus was referring to? It has to be the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? First of all, because in verse 19 he uses the word commandments. And then secondly, in verse 20 he identifies that law as principles and precepts that are the eternal moral basis of the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, don't mess with them. Don't ever think that part of his mission was to abolish, abrogate, do away with, discount, bring to an end God's moral law. He said, don't think that way. Because to think that way is to think in a way that is not in harmony with the truth of his word. To think that way is to obliterate the very teaching of Jesus. It is therefore wrong to think that way. Why is it wrong to think that he came to abolish the law? Because it is contrary to the very word of Jesus himself. To think that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, have been abolished, done away with. It's not the truth. And you remember I said in the first sermon, we're going to be talking about some fundamentals, some basic things here that we have to understand correctly, or everything else will, you know, we'll get confused about everything else and misunderstand everything else that the Bible tells us about the gospel and about God's law. That's why Jesus said, don't think that way. It's not the truth, it is misleading, it is deceptive. And remember the quote that I read the other day from Luther. Luther says to think like that is devilish. There's absolutely no suggestion in these words of Jesus that the law of God was somehow imperfect or temporary. His own faith rested on the Old Testament scriptures. And don't you think that Jesus was familiar with Psalm 19? Which reads, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Anybody who preaches or who teaches, you know, and I'm talking to preachers and evangelists and theologians now, anyone who preaches or teaches that the law of God was somehow imperfect and that therefore it was temporary is preaching a message that contradicts biblical evidence. It is deceptive, and because it is deceptive, it is part of the problem and not part of the solution to the contemporary moral decay that we see everywhere around us. And the Apostle Paul, who certainly understood what Jesus meant, said in Romans 7, verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The same words that were used in Psalm 19. Why is the commandment holy and righteous and good? Because it is the transcript of God's own character, and being so, it is the righteous standard of human morality. Now we, you know, Christian believers who believe in the Bible, we need to stand up today and say, hey, the standard of human morality are the Ten Commandments of God. In the law, we find, as Ellen White says, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 522, she says, in the law, we find the principles of righteousness. In the law, we find the principles of righteousness that are the foundation of the kingdom of heaven and the sovereignty of God, which is precisely why Jesus added in the Sermon on the Mount what is identified as verse 20, and when he said, "For I tell you," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, the Son of God, he said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you read it, and you'll discover that the rest of the sermon, all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that follows those statements, is an unequivocal description of that kind of exceptional righteousness. The whole Sermon on the Mount talks about Christian behavior. Read it, you'll discover that. And that evangelical preacher that my wife heard on the radio, after trashing God's law, he actually said, "But the Christian is still under authority." Now, he's right in that, of course, but it's not a different authority. It's the same authority. It's not a different authority, as though Christ and the law are at odds with each other, as though they were contradictory. It's the same authority. Remember, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to satisfy it and put it into effect. That's what he meant by fulfill it. To satisfy it and put it into effect. And The crowd that heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount, they were astounded. Because, as Matthew tells us in chapter 7, verse 29, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He, Jesus, is the authority, and he said it. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." That evangelical preacher, you know, he trashed the Ten Commandments. Then he said, "We're still under the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ." Yes, we are. But Jesus, our authority, said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, the Apostle Paul, he understood that the law of God, he understood the law of God not as a negative, but as a positive force. He said in Romans 7, verse 10, he said that the commandment promised life. The commandment promised life. But then he goes on to answer the obvious question. If the commandment, God's law, that is holy and righteous and good, promises life, why then does it not produce life but death instead? Because he said, you know, after he says that the commandment promised life, he says the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. In other words, what is the real problem? Is the law the problem? Or is the real problem somewhere else? And by way of beginning his inspired answer to that question, Paul asks another question and gives an obvious answer. Romans 7, 7. Look at it. He says, "Shall we say that the law is sin?" In other words, that the law is imperfect because it does not produce the life that it promises? And his answer was, by no means. That's not the answer, because that's not the problem. And so he asks another related question in verse 13, Romans 7:13. He's already told us the law is good and righteous and holy, right? So now he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" In other words, is the reason why the law brings death to me found in the law itself? In other words, is the law of God somehow flawed and therefore weak? And the same answer to that question is, by no means. Well, what is the right answer? You won't know the right answer until you know the right problem. What is the right problem? What is the real problem? Where does it lie? And Paul's answer is unequivocal, straight from the shoulder. It has to be, because if we don't get this right, we will misunderstand the reason for Calvary. We will misunderstand the gospel itself. We will misunderstand completely the relationship between the law of God and the gospel. And we will completely distort the message of the New Testament. That's precisely why Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So where is the real problem? What's Paul's answer to that implied question? Look at verse 13. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here we have Paul's understanding of the law of God performing a positive spiritual function because, as he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It has a spiritual function. The problem is not God's law, you see, but human sin. That evangelical preacher had it all wrong. I'm sorry to say that, but I have to say it. It's wrong. He was preaching a false message. It's not the truth. Because the problem is not with the law. The problem is with sin. It is sin, Paul says. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Romans 7:11. Look at that, verse 11. It is sin. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment that deceived me and through it killed me. Sin killed me, he said. It's sin that brought death to him, not the law. And he expresses it like this in verses 18 and 19. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, let me ask you, what do you think Paul meant by nothing good dwells in my flesh? Now, this is an important point. How could he even know that nothing good dwells in his flesh, if he was hopelessly and totally depraved, as some theologians insist? If he was totally depraved and hopelessly depraved, how could he have known that there was nothing good in his flesh? How could he have thought that way? There would be no spiritual warfare if there were no good in him at all. He knew the commandment promised life. He said that, didn't he? We read it a few minutes ago. He knew that the commandment promised life. He knew that the law is holy. He knew that the law is spiritual. He knew that the law was good. He agrees with the law. He wants to do right. He recognizes the difference between what he calls the law of my mind and the law of sin in verse 25. And he says that he serves the law of God with my mind. Now, how could he have known all of that if he was totally depraved, if there was no good in him at all? And though Paul does not use the word conscience, it is implied here. And one thing is very clear. Though, as he says, he delights in the law of God with his mind, yet is captive to the law of sin, it is precisely because of that law of God that he is conscious of his own depravity and of his need for deliverance. Now, what a dilemma he's in. You see, if he was totally depraved, he would not even be aware of the dilemma. Here is the human predicament. When you know the difference between what is and is not good, when you want to do the good but you don't, that's the human predicament. And so what does he say? Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Why is he wretched? Because he's totally depraved, or because he's caught up in this dilemma? He knows what is good, he knows what is right, but he does the wrong anyway. That's why he feels wretched. Wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Look at verses 17 and 20 of chapter 7. Verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it. He begins to recognize this. See? It's not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He says it twice. He finally begins to realize what the real problem is, and he calls it sin. Sin is what's giving me all of this trouble. Sin is what's causing all the conflict. Sin is what is giving me all this turmoil in my mind and heart. You know something, I did not learn this in pastoral care classes in the Lutheran seminary. I learned it by experience in ministry. People used to come to me in my early days of ministry for counsel and advice, and I thought, I had the idea that my job as a pastor was to give them advice, tell them what to do. And so I started doing that, and you know what? The situation got worse. It didn't work, they'd come back to me and they said, you told me to do this, pastor, and it didn't work, and now I'm in a worse mess than before. Now what am I going to do? And slowly I began to realize that my job as a spiritual counselor is not to give advice. Because I'm just a human being, I could give wrong advice, you know? My job as a spiritual counselor is to help the person who comes to me discover the sin problem that's behind all of the anguish and all of the turmoil and all of the question. And so you listen, and while the person is talking, you're praying, asking God, help. What is the sin problem that's behind all of this? And you begin asking questions to help the person begin to probe into the inner being and discover and finally admit what the sin problem is, because it's the sin that's causing all the trouble. And this is every person's problem and every person's dilemma, traced back to Adam and Eve's rebellion against God's word and God's will. Is there a solution? Oh, yes, there is. You bet there is. It cannot be found in the law. The solution cannot be found in the law. Certainly not in us. Where then do we find the solution? Well, Paul found it. He said, thanks. He said, who is going to deliver me from this mess? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. Chapter 7, verse 25. And 1 Corinthians 15, 57, he enlarges the thought. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to solve the problem of the law, he came to solve the sin problem. And Luther, speaking of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm quoting from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount again, he said, quote, it is not his intention, Jesus, to undermine the law, but that he is here for the very purpose of rightly teaching and confirming it against those who would weaken it by their teaching. For the gospel or the preaching of Christ does not bring a new doctrine which neutralizes or changes the law. For the law is in itself, Luther says, so rich and so perfect that one need add nothing to it. No one, not even Christ himself, he says, can improve the law. He gives, in addition to the law and the doctrine, his grace and his spirit, so that one may do and fulfill what the law demands. But that does not mean adding anything to the law. Unquote. Luther is in harmony with Paul. Luther understood Paul, who said that we are justified by faith in Romans 3:28. But this faith, he also says, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 31, does not overthrow the law. Faith does not overthrow the law. By no means, he says, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 31. On the contrary, we, by this justifying faith that he has been talking about in that chapter, uphold the law. Now, I want you to listen to some excellent theological statements by one whom some among us are saying was not a theologian. Have you heard that? There are some among us who are saying that Ellen White was not a theologian, she was just a spiritual writer, you know, and so on. But listen to these excellent theological statements. The first one is from Selected Messages, Volume 1, pages 239 and 240. Quote, "The moral law was never, never a type or a shadow. It existed before man's creation, and it will endure as long as God's throne remains. God could not change nor alter one precept of his law in order to save man. For the law is the foundation of his government. It is unchangeable, unalterable, infinite, and eternal. In order for man to be saved and for the honor of the law to be maintained at the same time, it was necessary for the Son of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin." You see? "He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for us on Calvary. His death shows the wonderful love of God for man and the immutability of his law. The death of Christ on Calvary reveals the wonderful love of God for man on the one hand, and also the immutability of God's law on the other." The second statement is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 522. Quote, she says, "The unconditional pardon of sin has never been and never will be." She's referring there to some kind of a blanket pardon without repentance or transformation of life. Okay, she says the unconditional pardon of sin never has been and never will be. Such pardon, unconditional pardon, would show the abandonment of the principles of righteousness, which are the very foundation of the government of God. It would fill the unfallen universe with consternation. God has faithfully pointed out the results of sin, and if these warnings were not true, how could we be sure that his promises would be fulfilled? That so-called benevolence that would set aside justice is not benevolence, but weakness. God is the life giver. From the beginning, all his laws were ordained to life. See, she knows that the commandment promised life. That's why she could say that. But sin, she says, broke in upon the order that God has established, and discord followed. What is it that broke in upon the order that God has established? Sin. And what was the result? Discord. So long as sin exists, she says, suffering and death are inevitable. Put that into practical terms. As long as there is unconfessed sin in my heart or your heart, suffering and death are inevitable. It is only because the Redeemer has borne the curse of sin in our behalf that man can hope to escape in his own person its desire, its dire results. Unquote. Now those are excellent and profound theological statements. Jesus died on Calvary's cross, my friends, and this is the bottom line here. Not to solve the problem of the law, but to solve the problem of human sin. The gloriously transforming gospel message of the Bible to the sinner who stands convicted by God's law is this. Confess your sin to him, repent of it, and believe in Jesus. And demonstrate that faith by surrendering your heart and your life to his lordship, and receive the power of the Holy Spirit to keep God's commandments and so fulfill his law. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. You see, God not only wants to give you good feelings, he doesn't want to give you just good feelings about yourself. He wants to change you, transform you, so that you no longer practice unrighteousness, but practice righteousness instead. That's the transforming power of the gospel. And you don't get there by doing away with the law, by trashing the law. Because the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And it's no accident that the last book of the Bible makes it absolutely clear as to the criteria that identifies God's people at the end of time. It tells us in two places, Revelation 14:12 and 12:17, that they will be those who keep the commandments of God. You know, there, I hear some people, some evangelicals say that, well, when Jesus talks about keeping the commandments, he's talking about keeping his commandments, not God's commandments, not the ten. But those two verses in Revelation make it absolutely clear who God's people are at the end of time. They will be those who keep the commandments of God, all of them, and their faith in Jesus. Now you want to know why Seventh-day Adventists are so concerned about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment? You know, some people say, all you Adventists, all you talk about is Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. I haven't been talking much about Sabbath. I've been talking about Jesus for 4 days now. I've been talking about the gospel, the power of the gospel, the power of God's grace, not only to forgive sins, but to change people. But that's why we are concerned about the Sabbath. You know, you don't, if you break your right arm, you don't fix your left. You know, you break your right arm, you don't put the cast on the left arm. You break something, you want to fix it. That's why God has sent this message and raised up this church to help fix something that's broken. And you and I know we're not saved because we keep the Sabbath, are we? We keep the Sabbath because we're saved. When you know the Lord of the Sabbath, you keep the Sabbath. Why is that so difficult for some folks to understand? It's pretty simple. You keep the Sabbath because you love the Lord. Not because you're trying to work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven anyway. It really bothers me when folks say that, you know, that we're legalists because we keep the Sabbath. It's not true. It's false. In all those years when I was transitioning into the Seventh-day Adventist faith and reading Adventist theology and listening to Adventist preachers, nobody ever told me that I was saved because I keep the Sabbath, that I could earn my way into heaven. What they did help me to understand was that if I really loved the Lord, I would keep His Sabbath. And I couldn't disagree with that. You see, the born-again believer lives and behaves differently because he or she is a new person in Christ. And proof of the power of God's grace, proof of the power of the gospel is that, as 1 John 2:29 says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And in chapter 3, verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. I used to enjoy Dr. Leslie Harding, listening to him preach and teach, and he would say, "Read your Bible." Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And this is the only way, as 1 John says, that we can bear fruit for God. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. If you hear any preacher or theologian teach that, you run away because that's false. That's not the truth. It's going to deceive you and you're going to miss salvation. Because Jesus did not come to solve the problem of the law. He came to solve the problem of sin. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Not only theologically, but experientially. Thank you that you love us so much that you don't hesitate to tell us the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.